Praise the Lord. I don't know about you. Don't rainy mornings make you more reflective? I don't know. It's something. I wake up and it's raining. I feel like it's time to ponder, you know. And that's probably a good thing for us this morning as we come to John 17. John 17 is a very ponderous chapter. It is a chapter that contains Jesus' high priestly prayer. They call it that because it's the prayer that he offered as the intercessor who came into the world to save folks like us. It's the last prayer that Jesus offered before he went to the cross. And in that, it contains things that are of extraordinary significance for us. So we're going to be looking at this together this morning in John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. I don't know if anyone's ever asked you how your prayer life is. People ask me that from time to time, and my automatic answer is, it's good. But sometimes it's just not good. Sometimes my prayer life is not good. A lot of times my prayer life is not good. Sometimes I lay in bed at night intending to start prayer and fall asleep. Sometimes I do actually get started on prayers, and by the second or third sentence, I am distracted and lost in a thought about tomorrow. Sometimes I can't escape selfishness in prayer, only praying for myself. And usually praying prayers to the effect of, Jesus, make it all happy. And sometimes I pray prayers that are very demanding of God. God, you have to do this, this way, at this time. And sometimes I don't pray at all. I don't know if you're like me. Maybe you are. Maybe you're not. If God has given you a rich prayer life that's been sustained, then praise the Lord. I am grateful and thankful for you. If you're like me and you struggle a little bit to pray, then hopefully this prayer from John 17 might be helpful to you. As I pray, it's helpful to me and to us. Because prayer is hard. Prayer is hard. And yet, even though it's hard, we all know, if we're believers, that it's very important that we pray. There probably isn't one of us in the room that confesses that prayer is hard that doesn't also believe that prayer is important and long to do it better. But the reality is, if we measured the frequency and intensity of our praying against the convictions that we have regarding its importance, probably all of us would fail miserably. When it comes to Jesus, I want you to see this morning that he's no hypocrite about prayer. He exhorted his followers to pray. He did it because he believed in it. And the reality is, as is spread out across all of the accounts of the Gospels, that Jesus prayed. He prayed deeply. He prayed regularly. He prayed passionately. He prayed realistically. And he teaches us much about that in the high priestly prayer, which some have called the Holy of Holies of sacred scripture. In fact, Thomas Manton, who was the chaplain to Oliver Cromwell during the time of the English Revolt, preached 45 sermons in a row on John 17. I'm only going to do 43 sermons, so you should be happy about that. No, we're just going to do 3 sermons. And the 3 sermons we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks, we're going to see that Jesus prays for himself. Jesus prays for his disciples, those that were right there with him, and he ends up praying for the church, which means he's praying for me and he's praying for you in the end of this prayer. But we're going to look at that in 3 parts today. This is the end of the farewell discourse. Jesus is is saying these words to his disciples. Many commentators believe that this may be a little bit more of the content of the prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when he went up with his disciples and he said, come up with three of them, come up and pray with me. And he was praying and he was sweating blood and tears and they fell asleep and he was being critical of them because they couldn't even keep their eyes open for a few minutes to pray. Some commentators think that what we have in John 17 is a lot more of the content of what Jesus was praying at that time. But even if it's not, it contains for us the heart of Jesus as he prepares to go to the cross. And what it tells us in the end is that the glorification of Jesus unlocks the salvation of his people. And so would you listen as I read from John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. This is God's holy and inerrant word. It is good. It is beautiful. It is perfect. It is rich. It's powerful. And this is what it says. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let's pray together. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us hearts to understand. Give us souls to pray with the passion that we hear in the heart of Jesus, our Savior. Help us this week, even those of us who struggle to pray. Open our hearts, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with just a few thoughts on prayer to get us going as we think about Jesus' prayer here. Because it begins in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, everything he'd been saying in the upper room discourse, the farewell discourse, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Interestingly, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. We tend to bow our heads, which is fine. But Jesus lifted up his eyes open to heaven. And he said, so he's praying. He's looking to his Father in heaven. What is prayer? What is prayer? Well, there's a thousand definitions out there. All of them have good components. One comes from our catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's helpful. It says, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires, those things that we want, those things that we're leaning toward in life. It's offering up our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. And so the Westminster Divines were trying to give us a full range definition of what prayer includes and involves. Now, I don't think that they would argue that you have to always have all of those elements in every single prayer all the time, but they're saying that Jesus, the scriptures as they teach us about prayer, it's telling us that it's offering up our desires to God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. And that's a good definition. I think an even more beautiful definition, though, that I've come to really embrace in my life is John Bunyan, who was a Puritan, famous for writing The Pilgrim's Progress. But he wrote this in one of his sermons. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ, in the strength and assistance of the Spirit for such things as God has promised. The Westminster definition is good. There's nothing wrong with it. The Bunyan definition is beautiful and intimate And I commend it to you. Commend it to you for your own prayer lives as a kind of template that when you are testing yourself about whether you are praying well, that the kind of things that Bunyan mentions in this prayer are helpful ways to accomplish that testing. For instance, is your praying affectionate? Now listen, we're Presbyterians. We don't like affection. We don't like emotion, right? But if we aren't affectionate when we are speaking to our Father, we're missing something. If you're speaking to your spouse about the most intimate things in your life, your pain, your loss, your grief, your sorrow, and you do it with a stone face and no affection, you may be saying the right things, but maybe there's something in your heart that needs to be more closely fixed to God. And so I find that to be a helpful way to check myself when I am praying, to look at the things that Bunyan says to help me. So that's prayer. Why did Jesus pray? Wasn't Jesus God? Why would he pray to himself? What's the point? Doesn't he know everything? Doesn't he already know what's going to come to pass? Well, yes, those things are true about Jesus as God, but Jesus was a prayer. And we don't have time to look at all the passages in the Gospels that talk about his praying, but for instance, in Mark 14:23 and Luke 15:16, I won't read all these passages to you, but they're telling us things about Jesus slipping away to pray in the midst of the chaos of doing ministry in the world, healing people, teaching his disciples, being criticized. There's these little phrases that occur in multiple places in the Gospel where it says that Jesus went away to a desolate place to pray. So he was a prayer. In John chapter 11, we find content for Jesus' prayers. There's many passages that talk about Jesus beginning prayers with, "Thank you, God. Thank you, God, my Father." He prays regularly that God would be glorified in prayer. In chapter 12 of John, verses 27 and 28, he's pleading with God that he would have the glory in the world. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 26, the prayer that occurs in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is pouring out in profound affection to his Father, his deepest desires, his knowledge that he's called to go to the cross, but his realization that it's going to be painful. And not just physically painful, but it is going to be the most dreadful and powerful emotional pain that a person can experience. That is a break, where your Father turns his back on you because you have become sin itself. And anyone in this room who's ever experienced on an earthly level the breakdown or loss that comes from a father turning their back on you has a pinch of understanding the grief that Jesus must have felt when he was in Gethsemane. Why did he pray, though? This is where our definition of prayer and our understanding of prayer becomes very important, because you might say, well, gosh, what's the purpose of prayer? It's to get things from God. Why would Jesus do that? He's God. Well, that betrays a misunderstanding of what's going on when we pray. There's three reasons Jesus prayed. One, to maintain a profound sense of intimacy with his Father. Again, what do we do in prayer? Honestly, when you get in that quiet place, in that dark room, and you are praying and you're talking to God, and you know God knows everything there is to know, and you realize that and you confess that, and for that moment you can embrace that and you can just say the truth. Maybe you can't say it to your earthly parents or to your best friend or even to your spouse. You can't say that kind of deep truth. But you can get on your knees in that quiet place, And you can tell God every single thing that's true. And Jesus had that intimacy with God, and he was maintaining that intimacy with his Father when he prayed. He also prayed to align himself with his Father's heart, because he's listening for God when he prays. He wants to be the mouthpiece for his Father in the world as the only begotten Son. He wants to say what his Father says and do what his Father does and love what his Father loves. And so when he prays, he is aligning himself to his Father. Thirdly, he's modeling. He's modeling to his disciples and to those that are looking at him what prayer is. In fact, one of the most famous parts of the Bible is the Lord's Prayer. Really, it should be called the disciples' prayer, because it's what Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and it's categorical. It's not something that we should pray rotely, although there's nothing wrong with praying it as it is. But it wasn't intended, I think, from Jesus to just be, here, just pray it exactly like this every week and you'll be fine. He was giving us categories. Our Father. And stop right there. Who am I talking to? Tell God who he is. My Father, my Sovereign, my Lord, the one who is good, the one who reigns over the world and all that's in it, the one who knows me, the one who's called me. You are the one who saved me. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, Lord Jesus. Make the name of the Father great. And so Jesus is teaching us, as he gives us the Lord's Prayer, to pray in these ways. It's funny when people say, why would Jesus pray? I'd have to say, well, do chefs eat? Yeah, they eat. They don't just cook the food for you. They go home and eat too. Why did Jesus pray? Because he was the God-man. He needed to pray. And why should we pray? For the same reasons. Intimacy with the Father. Alignment with the Father's heart. Modeling for our children and those around us. And, one more, the cultivation of our faith. Because if there is one thing in the Christian life that cultivates living, breathing faith, that is trust in God, is when we, helpless, offer our deepest needs and brokenness to him, pleading with him to do something. Why would you say that to someone who can't? So it makes us grow in our faith. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, on his deathbed during the last week of his life, asked that his family would read him John 17 every morning and every evening. And why? Because he said he wanted his faith to be strong when his eyes in this world closed. And what else did Jesus teach us about prayer? He taught us to do it frequently. He taught us to do it humbly, to do it thoroughly, to do it boldly. And in that way, there's a phrase that's appeared multiple times over the last few chapters before we really get into the heart of John 17 that I want to say something about. We haven't dug into it in our sermons because it just kind of pops up here and there. But it's something to the effect of what you read in the previous chapter, John 16, verses 23 and 24. Listen to this. It'll ring a bell. Jesus is saying, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, here it comes, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. John 14, 13, John 15, 7, John 15, 16, John 16, 23 and 24. If you go to John's epistles, 1 John 3, 22, 1 John 5, 14 and 15, all say some variation of whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So, Who's asking for a Porsche on the way home today? Who's asking for an extra couple zeros in the bank account? What are you asking for? You know, there's a whole theology that's grown up around this verse and these verses. It has a lot of names, but one of the most famous names is the name it and claim it theology. That all you have to do, if you're a Christian, because of what it says here in John 16, 23 and 24 and other places like this, is tell God what you want and then wait for him to give it to you. Creflo Dollar, amazingly, what a name. How could you be born Creflo Dollar? Creflo Dollar says, when we pray, believing that we have already received what we are praying, God has no choice but to make our prayers come to pass. It's the key to getting wealthy as a Christian. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Jesus, God the Father, I want $1 million. So what does it mean to ask the Father in the name of Jesus? And what should we expect when we do that? Here's, I think, what it means. It is praying for what Jesus himself would want. I've got some brief definitions of it up from several very trustworthy theologians. E.M. Bounds says, it is praying according to Jesus' nature. It is, according to R. Kent Hughes, becoming so attuned to Jesus that we pray what he would pray. It is prayers, according to D.A. Carson, prayers offered in thorough accord with all that his name stands for. Ramsey Michaels says, it is asking what Jesus would ask. That's what it means to pray according to the name of Jesus to the Father. So there's a couple things that come out from that when we really step back and start to understand it. To pray in Jesus' name means to pray in such a way that we can show what we're praying for is supported in the Word of God, according to what Jesus taught us to believe and love. Now, that doesn't mean you just pray, Lord, for 1 million converts to Christianity tomorrow. Well, Jesus would want that. We can pray for that. It doesn't mean you can't pray for healing from a disease or restoration of a relationship. Here's the key, brothers and sisters. I say this to those that come to our prayer meeting. It is the so that clause that matters. It is the so that clause that matters when we pray. If I've got a disease I'm battling against, and I say, Lord, deliver me from my cancer. In Jesus' name, amen. I would say you have half a prayer at that point. Because it's okay to pray that he delivers you from your cancer, but here's the question, why? Do you know why? Is it just so you won't die? Is it instead maybe so that you can serve your family longer? Is it so that you can bless the kingdom of God longer? Is it so that you can use your talents and skills and abilities to show forth the glory of God in more ways for a longer time? Sometimes we forget the so that. And we get grounded in prayers that are just selfish. They're not bad, but they're selfish. We pray for our children. What are we praying for them? Lord, give them a good spouse. Why? So that together, their marriage can be a profound ministry to other people in their lives. You see, that's the kind of prayer Jesus would pray. That's the kind of thing that Jesus believed. And so when it says here in the Word of God to ask of the Father in my name, it's ask God to do the things that I would ask God to do. And if you're asking in faith that he do the things that I would ask him to do in the world, then watch and see how he answers prayer. And I might just say one more thing about prayer, is sometimes the answer to prayer is yes. Sometimes the answer to prayer is no. And sometimes the answer to prayer is wait. Not yet. And what do? We keep our eyes open and we watch and we see. And somebody reminded me of this last week. One of the problems with the way that we pray is we don't remember what we prayed for. They said it's one of the reasons they keep a prayer journal, because it gives them an opportunity every once in a while to go and look back on what they were praying about 3 months ago that they might have forgotten today. That if they can page back and see, oh, he did answer that. He did. He showed me this. Or he took that pain away. Or he restored that relationship. Or he gave me an opportunity to say something true to my loved ones about him. And you start to see a beautiful picture of the way that God is engaging you in answering prayer. Jesus prayed to his Father. He calls us to pray. What was he praying for? I'll just spend a few minutes here at the end this morning on this. What was Jesus praying for in John 17, 1-5? As we back out from thinking about what prayer is, look what it says. John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. What's the next one? That. So that the Son may glorify you. First thing Jesus was praying for was that he might be glorified. He says it again in verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Love that line. I was filled with all the glory of divinity before the world even existed. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, there's a beautiful account of what Jesus did in coming to the earth. In theology, we call this the state of humiliation. And here's what happened in Philippians 2, verse 7 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, Paul says, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be clung to. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Just think about that for a moment. I mean, you get a glimpse of this when you go on vacation and you're sitting on the beach and you're enjoying the sand and the sun. And then somebody says, oh, the flight's at 1 o'clock. You got to go back to St. Louis in February. Okay, just a small glimmer. Jesus left perfection, perfect intimacy with his Father, absolute love, no sin, and he came here. And he didn't just come here to be a suburban St. Louisan who lived to 73 or whatever. He came here to die. That's what he did. And so here's Jesus praying, glorify me. What is he asking? He's asking his Father to restore him to the state of splendor that he had. He's asking his Father to restore him to his rightful place. His rightful place. It's not an arrogant request. It's going back home for Jesus. Father, glorify your Son. And why? So that the Son may glorify you. Jesus is praying, this is the second thing, that his second part of this prayer is that in his being glorified, he might glorify his Father. He's praying. Recognize what he's praying at this point. He's praying that God would do something in him at this point that would resound to the Father's glory. He's praying that the Father, in this act of Jesus engaging himself in what he's called to do, that those who look upon it over the course of all human history, who gaze on the cross of Jesus Christ, will see through to the Father's glory, that he would be honored, that every human being that sees what Jesus has done would say with Jesus what the Word says about the Father, that he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And how would Jesus do this? Jesus is asking his Father to allow him to absorb all the pain and all the rejection and all the betrayal so that the Father would be praised. That's nothing like my prayers. I don't know the last time that I said to God, Father, cause me pain if it makes your name more beautiful. Do that for me, please. If that's what you need to do, do it for me, please. Because that would be an utterly profound act of faith. It's a place that many people get on their deathbeds, but it's not a place many of us go while we're living. So what is man's chief end? Our catechism says is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Maybe another way that we could have written it is man's chief end is Jesus' chief end, to glorify the Father, to deflect any glory that comes to us to our Savior. Tonight's the Academy Awards. It's always fun to watch the Academy Awards. My favorite part of the Academy Awards every year isn't the like famous actors who get up and say all the stuff that they want to say. It's the guy who won the Academy Award for like lighting design in a foreign film. And they get up there and they're just like bounding out of their seats and they're overwhelmed. And they get up there and they just, I thank my mother and my friends and I thank all the guys who were dragging cables around with me and pounding out on the computers. That's my favorite moment, because in that moment, even though all the lights are on them, they're saying, look at all these other people. I think if Jesus could have hit the pause button on the cross and just said something to us directly, he would have said this. He'd have said, don't look at me. Look at my Father. Come to my Father. So Jesus prays that he might be glorified. Jesus prays that in his being glorified, he might glorify his Father. And finally, that in his being glorified, those whom he had been given might have eternal life. It says in verses 2 to 4, since you have given him, Jesus, since you've given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus wants to be glorified so that his Father is glorified. And here's the mind blower. So that you and I get to be with them forever. Yeah. Glorify me so that my Father is glorified, and so that all of these people get to see you the way I see you, to have eternal life. And notice how we get eternal life. It's given. It's given. It's not taken. It's given as a gift through the work of the Son, the active obedience of Christ in his living a perfect life, the passive obedience of Christ in his suffering in our place. Eternal life comes through Jesus, it says in verse 4, accomplishing the work that the Father gave him to do. And what constitutes eternal life? Two things. Knowing God as the only true God and knowing Jesus Christ as the Savior. He knows us. Do we know him? What does it mean to know someone? I think there's several ways to think of it as we close this morning. You can know of someone. That's an acquaintance. You can know about someone. That's intellect. You can know someone by doing what someone does. That is imitation. And you can know someone by being in them, having them in you. Biblically speaking, the word to know, over the course of all of the scriptures, implies this deepest and most intimate kind of knowing. I ask you this morning, are you growing in the knowledge of Jesus? Do you just know of him? Maybe do you just know something about him? Or is he dwelling in you? So that the passion that comes from the heart of Jesus is like the passion that's coming from your heart. There's a story of a pastor who was walking one time in a grove of trees in the spring. The trees hadn't yet quite started budding, not unlike the trees, but he noticed up on the trees, just like you can out front here, that there were a few leaves still stuck there. I mean, it's been snowing and sleeting and raining and windy. And he was walking through this, and he noticed at one point one of the dead leaves floated down and landed on his shoulder. And he plucked it off his shoulder, and he crumpled it up. It was like dust. And he asked himself, why is it that it held on all of that time, and now just in the spring it's falling? I don't get it. And the answer was that it was experiencing the most powerful thing that a tree experiences. And that is a new bud pushing through in the spring. That pastor went on to preach a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And what he was talking about was a person who in their life finally had the dead pushed away. And the new life came. And they experienced the power and wonder of knowing Jesus. And it pushed everything else out. Where do you stand with Jesus today? Jesus begins this prayer, which one might be tempted to think is about him. It's not really. You see, he's praying for his glory so that the Father would be glorified so that we could see him. Do you see him? Have you experienced the expulsive power of a new affection? The kind of affection that changes your life? Changes your life? If you haven't, I'd love to tell you how to know Jesus today. I'd love to tell you what it means to be given the gift of grace. I'd love to tell you what it's like to even be a person who struggles to pray, but knows that I am still loved and that I will see him. I'd love to tell you. Let's pray together. Father, we ask this morning that you would work in our hearts to give us a new heart. If we haven't never experienced the new heart, give us a new heart today, Lord, anyone in this room. And Father, for those of us who have been given new hearts, but we struggle against the power of sin in this world, break those new hearts again and make them bleed freshly so that we would long for you and cling to you. Because you're our Savior. You're the one who loves us. You're the one who saved us. You're the one who cared so deeply for us that you were willing to come and suffer and die, to be humiliated in this world so that in the end, you could be exalted and glorified and show us your Father. We thank you. We praise you. We lift our hearts to you in adoration. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.